Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We end this morning our time in this epistle. It's always hard to leave a letter. I always enjoy so much spending time walking through it and trying to grasp the argument, and it feels like just as soon as you get a handle on it, it's time to move on. But I pray that it'd be a book that you can go back and read and study on your own and would be all the more meaningful and helpful to you having walked through it together on Sunday mornings. A couple of weeks ago, my daughter was in my office and she was looking at pictures of the youth group when I was a youth pastor. And in the course of that, she asked me a question that struck on the greatest joy in ministry and the greatest disappointment. She was looking at pictures of students that were here every week. These weren't the fringe kids that would show up for Hume Lake and disappear. These were the kids that were here every week. These are the kids that were at every activity. These are the students that would be the leaders of the group, those that would go out and invite friends to church. And she's looking at these pictures and she said, "Who is that?" And it struck me. As she looked at these pictures and was asking who they were, there were also pictures. She said, "Oh, I know, that's Mrs. Smith. Oh, that's Mrs. Bealone." And she I was struck by that great joy of those students that now, 15 years later, are standing firm in the faith. But there is no greater pastoral disappointment I know than seeing those that once stood firm fall away. Seeing those that once stood up for the truth of the gospel walk away from the gospel. Seeing those who once would stand up for the truth of the gospel and share the gospel with others and go to mission fields to share the gospel, then on their own walk away from the faith. I do not know of a greater disappointment. Peter, at the beginning of chapter 5, is speaking to the elders of the church, and he calls himself a fellow elder. And he charges them as under-shepherds of the flock of God. And I think what we have in Peter's conclusion, in Peter's postscript, is his pastor's heart coming through for the church. It is him as a pastor pleading with his audience, these elect brothers and sisters that belong to the church of Christ. He's pleading with them pastorally. He's commanding them, charging them, urging them, stand firm in the faith. Don't walk away from this. Don't leave this. Love this gospel. Stand firm in this gospel. And I pray that you can hear that this morning in Peter, the passionate plea he has for his brothers and his sisters to stand firm. These are not throwaway verses. This is not just a postscript to be ignored. He is still instructing and still pleading and still directing our lives. Starting in verse 12, concluding his letter, he writes this. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." It is fascinating to me that when commentators are writing about this last section of Peter's letter, many of them spend most of their time on the people and places that he mentions. Now, we should not dismiss these names and these references to historical places and to these people. They're there for a reason. They're written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter. But in doing so, in looking at this section, we must not miss the fact that in this little postscript, Peter still has instruction for us. He still has concern for our souls. He is still giving us encouragement and direction in this Christian life. So I want to look briefly at these people and places and then spin our focus in another direction. First, in verse 13, he references Babylon. Now, there's many views that have been offered in regard to this, and if you're particularly interested, we can talk about all of those views after church, and you can pursue it in further study. But the reference in Babylon, since the earliest church references to it in church history, and the overwhelming view of scholars today, is that Babylon here is a reference to the city of Rome. First of all, if you do a study of Peter's life chronologically, when he's writing this epistle, he's in the city of Rome, and we can confirm that in a number of different ways. Secondly, Babylon is used, particularly in the book of Revelation, as a figurative city, as a symbolic city that stands against the purposes of God. For anybody familiar with Old Testament history, as his audience would have been, the mention of Babylon is to speak of a power that stands against God. Those people that came in and pulled people out of the promised land and made them exiles in another land. Certainly a picture that the audience Peter writes to could relate to. Old Testament Babylon was the center of a system of government that stood opposed to the people of God. Exactly what Rome represents in Peter's day. Some have suggested even that Peter is just being careful to protect the Church of Rome. And thus he has a code word for it in the name of Babylon. Nonetheless, I think it's fair to conclude that he's speaking here of the church that's in Rome. She, the church who is at Babylon. And he says to them, this church sends you greetings. So she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Think for a moment of what great encouragement that would be to you. You're on the backside of the Roman Empire. You're maybe feeling a little bit obscure and a little bit separated from the mainstream, a little bit separated from the happenings and the going on. But here persecution is about to come upon you. And Peter is writing this letter to encourage you in the midst of difficult times, to instruct you in the gospel, to call you to stand firm. And he reminds them of something very important. You are not alone. The church that sits at the heart of the Roman Empire stands prepared to suffer with you. They will be the first, most likely, to endure this suffering. They are elect as well, and they send you greetings. They stand with you. They live in the very shadow of the palace of Nero, and they stand as elect, chosen by God, under the grace of God, to stand firm with you in the grace that is yours. They share the same election. In the few times that I've had the opportunity to travel overseas, I've seen the same effect in the church abroad. Most places you go, the church is much smaller than we experience here. And I remember particularly when we went to Italy and Sam Spatola challenged us to greet the people of the church there with greetings from the church in America. Greet them in the name of the Church of St. Gabriel. The reason for that, and you can see their faces light up, it connects this church of 8 or 10 members to something bigger that God is doing. It connects them to a movement that is larger than them. It reminds them, no, I'm not the only believer in the world. I may be the only believer in my town. I may be part of the only family that embraces the gospel, but I am connected to something that is grand and massive and big. And so Peter sends greetings from this church of Rome. Second, in verse 12, we see the name Silvanus. This is the same person that Luke calls Silas in the book of Acts. In Acts, he is referred to as Silas, and then outside of the Acts of the Apostles, he is seen and referenced as Silvanus. He has a close connection to the ministry of Paul. That's how we're probably most familiar to him. At the end of Acts 15, when the Jerusalem Council meets, Silas is one of the men that carries the letter as a messenger to the churches on behalf of the Jerusalem Council. Maybe he's most famously known for being with Paul on that night in Philippi, when at midnight, it says, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God, and they were praying, and an earthquake happens, and all the jail cells open up. And you remember the Philippian jailer thinking, that's it, I'm done, right? Everyone's escaped, and so he's going to kill himself, and Paul and Silas stop him and says, hey, we're all here. It's good. We're all still here. And through the result of their witness of the gospel, this man and his household come to saving faith. It is by Silvanus, he says, that I have written to you. It appears that Silas was at least the deliverer of the letter and maybe even the secretary for Peter. maybe even the one that is transcribing the letter on behalf of Peter, which was a common practice in the first century and one we see Paul use a number of times. I think most importantly, what we see here is that he's a faithful brother. Peter says, here's a man I regard as a faithful brother. And then we have Mark in verse 13 again. This is the same Mark that we encounter in his own gospel account in Mark 14 when Christ had been arrested and everyone flees. He's the young man in the loincloth that's going after Christ, and he's seen and discovered, and they go to grab him, and he leaves his loincloth behind. And that's what he's probably most famous for, is running through the garden with nothing on, because he too is interested in the things of Christ. He's also the author of that second gospel. Most see Peter as the apostle that stands behind the portrait of Christ that we have in Mark's gospel, the one that's relaying the accounts and the stories of the person and the work of Christ to Mark as he pens the gospel. It's an interesting fact about his life as well that he was part of that dispute with Barnabas. You remember that Paul and Barnabas had gone together on a missionary journey, and in the midst of this, John Mark abandons them. And they're getting ready to go out again. And Paul says, look, he abandoned me. I'm done with him. And Barnabas says, no, I think he still has some profit. Let's not leave him. And Paul says, I'm not taking him. And so Paul grabs Silas, that's Acts 16, and Barnabas takes Mark, and God in his great providence and wisdom just doubles missionary efforts through this little encounter with Paul and Barnabas. Mark is at the center of that. By the way, it should not be missed for the sake of Mark that at the end of Paul's life when he's in prison, he says, I'd really like to see Mark. He would be profitable to me. He's been a good partner in the gospel. Peter says he's my son, his spiritual son. Much like the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. He speaks of Silvanus, Silas as his faithful brother, and Mark as his spiritual son. I think this is worthy of a note of application for us. I want you to note that these men are alive. Silas is going to carry this letter to these people. Maybe he's even writing the words of the letter. And he hears, while he's still alive, these words from the Apostle Peter, Silas, my faithful brother. Mark hears the words, Mark, my son in the faith. I think too often, is it not true of us, we save our kindest words for our friends till they're dead? That's when we speak most kindly of them. And if you're too kind to someone while they're still alive, they even characterize it as what? You're eulogizing me, right? Because you're not supposed to be that nice until someone's gone. Can I just give you this challenge? Speak these kinds of words to friends this week. Speak this kind of encouragement to someone that's still alive. Speak of the impact they've had on your life, the faithfulness that they've been to you as a brother, as a friend. Affirm that relationship. I received a call a couple of weeks ago from a gentleman I had the privilege of being with in ministry who called me out of the blue just to thank me for my friendship and relationship with him. I can't tell you what that did for my soul. To hear the testimony, the impact, the relationship that you have in someone's life. Let's not wait for someone to pass away before we offer the kindest of words. But as I said, Peter is not done instructing us, and he is concerned that this audience he speaks to clings to the message that he has given. I want to frame our thoughts this morning in these verses around three words. Three words that are central to what it means to be a Christian. They are distinctively Christian words. They instruct us in what God has done for us. They instruct us in how we're able to live in this world. And they serve as an apt summary of the message that Peter has delivered so far. They summarize all of his instruction and see them, if you will, and this is important, as the foundation upon which you stand. Three words. The first word in verse 12 is the word grace. I have written to you briefly, Peter says, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is his summary of his own letter. This is how he summarizes all that he has taught. This is the true grace of God. He speaks by way of exhortation. This word exhorting is also sometimes translated encouraging or appeal or beseech or urge. I have urged you, I have addressed you with the aim of encouraging and embracing these truths. I've pleaded with you that you would embrace this grace that I've spoken of. It's the word that's used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us. Peter says, I have exhorted you, I have encouraged you, and I have declared to you. This is an important note. The exhortations, the encouragements are not separated from truth. The exhortations that he's offered, the encouragement, they're not just emotional encouragements. They're grounded in truth. They're grounded in testimony. They're grounded in declarations because the power comes not from the encouragement, but from encouragement that is grounded in gospel truth. Peter says, I have offered encouragement, instruction, counsel, guidance, and help, all the while giving testimony to the truth. Because that's where true encouragement is found. You've probably discovered, if you've ever tried to give counsel to a friend, especially one that's hurting, there's always a temptation to soften truth for what we think is the sake of grace. To skirt truth for the sake of not dealing with something hard. To soften the blow by ignoring truth for the sake of encouraging. That's not what Scripture does. Scripture says that true encouragement comes when the truth is spoken, when testimony of truth is given. That's true encouragement. That's true exhortation. That's true urging to press on in the walk. He says, this is the true grace of God. Well, what is this? This is best understood as the entire way of life presented in this letter. The verse 11 of chapter 5 is a doxology. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I think when he comes to verse 12, he's not looking to tie it back to verse 11, but to the entire epistle. This is a reference to all that I have spoken, Peter says. Everything that I have given you, this is the true grace of God. He reminds them of their salvation, the grace that they had received at their conversion. It is theirs to this very day. Their suffering, their difficulty, their trials should not cast a doubt on the grace that they've received. It's been summarized this way. The God-given message they had received constituted a sure and abiding foundation for life and enabled present steadfastness, assurance, and motivation in facing the future. The entire Christian life can be summed up as a life of grace. God's daily bestowal of blessings, his daily imparting of strength and help and fellowship and friendship and forgiveness, none of which we deserve. This is the grace of God, all of grace, every day. And trying to teach our kids to pray without necessarily telling them that's what we're doing. This is what we've attempted to model. It's very easy for kids to offer petitions. It's much less natural to give thanks. So just to review the day, to teach them to just say thank you for all that God has done that day, for the food that he has given, for the people that they've encountered, for the family that they've enjoyed, for the shelter that they live under, for the friends that they have, for all the blessings that God has bestowed, to learn and to recognize that my entire life is enveloped by the very grace of God. So he looks back at all that he has written. What is the foundation of this true grace that he has written about? This real, authentic grace? Well, Peter is clear beginning in chapter 1 that the true grace of God is found in the gospel. He does not want us to be confused about this reality. He speaks to the elect in chapter 1, verse 1. And they're elect because God, in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, has chosen to save them by the blood of Christ. This is the true grace of God. This is the grace of God, chapter 1, verse 3 and following. He says, this is how grace can be yours. It belongs to you because of the gospel. And he expounds to them true grace, the wonder of the glorious gospel, the life that is ours in Christ, the future hope that is ours in Christ. This is the true grace of God. The true grace of God is found in the abiding word, the end of chapter 1, the word that endures, the word that ministers to our hearts. The true grace of God is that he is building a house and that we are the living stones in this house that he's building that will last forever, chapter 2. This is the true grace of God, that we do not serve an absent Lord, but one who can relate to our sufferings. Verses 21 and following. This is the grace of God, chapter 2, verse 24, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we, he bore our sins, so that we, by his wounds, can be healed. This is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God, chapter 3, that when you do suffer for righteousness, God will bless you. This is the true grace of God, chapter 4, that in the midst of suffering, God will glorify himself and bring rejoicing to your heart if you will trust him. This is the true grace of God, chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. This, Peter says, is the true grace of God. This, he says, is what I've been declaring to you. This is what I've been encouraging you with. This is the grace of God, chapter 4, that you have been made stewards of. He's proclaiming to them the glory of the gospel. And then he says this. This is his instruction. This is the command tied to the word grace. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in this grace. This is similar to Paul's admonition at the end of his discussion of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. Having done all, stand firm. Stand firm on the true grace of God. Stand firm on the gospel. This is unique to Christianity. This is what is missed in so many of the ecumenical discussions that take place. That there is no other religion in the world that speaks of the true grace of God, the foundation of our faith, the gospel being outside of ourselves. We're standing firm on a foundation that is not found within, but is found outside of us. The gospel is our foundation, and every other path to God that's been proposed in the world is full of people that are plagued by the question, that are tyrannized by the question, can I do enough? Can I do enough to please God so that the scales tip in my favor? That on the day of judgment and I'm standing before God, that I've been just good enough that he says, okay, you get in. Christians say, I can never do enough. I could never be good enough. I could never overcome my own sin. I could never be righteous enough. I am still a sinner, unable to approach God. But because of what Christ did, because of the gospel, now I stand without blemish, without stain in the sight of God. We've spent significant time in the last month in our home trying to understand the doctrine of the imputation of righteousness and substitutionary atonement. I don't really call it that, but that's what we've been talking about. You want to make sure you understand imputation, try to explain it to a kid. You want to understand the atonement, try to explain it to someone, try to draw pictures that explain the imputation of righteousness. And walking through this reality that God is God, and for me to have relationship with him, there's a couple things that stand in my way. One is I'm a sinner. And God is holy, and he cannot look upon my sin. The other problem is, related to this, I'm not perfect. And the only way I can have relationship with God is to be perfect, to be perfectly righteous. So guess what? God says, I'm going to make both those things possible. And on the cross that we've just remembered, Christ is going to bear the weight of my sin and thus is able to declare me no longer a sinner. But he does more than that, doesn't he? He not only removes my sin and pays the penalty for it, he gives me something. He says, I will give you my righteousness. And so this divine exchange where Christ takes my sin and I am granted the righteousness of Christ, and now I stand before God on that foundation, firm in the grace that God has granted, not because of me, all because of Christ. This is the firm foundation. Stand in it. Our lives are to be dedicated to living in a manner that is consistent with the standing I've been granted before God. This is what Peter's been saying. Be holy as I am holy. Why? He has made you righteous in Christ. Now live like it. The Holy One has made you holy. Now live like you're holy. And living in an environment as these people were and as we are, where we are challenged, we are buffeted, we are shaking, we are living in the midst of a world that's full of suffering and full of pain and full of sickness and trials and death. Peter says, this is how you stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the building block. This is the foundation upon which you stand. No matter what may come, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, right? You ever been on shaky ground? Isn't it a horrible feeling to feel wobbly? Remember this last year, Dave, Jeff, and I went to the top of the Sears Tower. And Jeff's nervous, so I'm going to make fun of him because he was afraid, but I'm not going to mention that. So we went to the top, and we're like 1,350 feet in the air, and they have this little glass room that's built out on the edge of the tower. And you walk out off of the floor, and you're looking 1,350 feet straight down at the ground. Now, it is solid, but it doesn't feel solid. And there's nothing like that feeling when you've been there to then come down the elevator and walk out onto the pavement. And kind of just like, okay, right? This is firm ground. This is solid ground. Peter says, you stand firm in the gospel. When you move from that gospel, when you veer from the truth of the gospel, you are on shaky footing. But here in the gospel, you can stand firm. It's his admonition. Don't walk away from this. Grace is one of those words that has been softened. It's been weakened. If you'll allow me, it's been sissified. Is that a word? We have lost the power of grace. If you view grace as soft, then you do not understand biblical grace. If you view grace as cheap, then you have not looked at the cross. This is not one of just the, oh, grace. This is the firm foundation upon which we stand. The first word is grace. The second comes in verse 14. It's the word love. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, let's be clear about something from the start. This is not what you first think of when you hear the word kiss. I'm sorry about that to this side of the room. It is void of all romantic overtones. That's not what's going on here. This is used by Paul as well, and he always refers to it as a holy kiss, a kiss offered in friendship. It was a common custom in the first century to greet someone that you loved or to greet your teacher with a kiss on the cheek, to show your affection, your appreciation, and your love for this person. That's the great irony of the garden when Judas betrays Christ. It wasn't unusual that he would be kissed by one of his disciples. It was that he was kissed by a, he was betrayed with a sign that was supposed to show affection and devotion and undying love. And he betrays him with that very symbol. Now, the easiest thing to do here, and what I think is often done, is to simply dismiss this as a first century custom that's just distant from us and part of a different culture. But in so doing, I think we miss something that's significant. I want to just notice three things about this kiss of love. First, notice what stands behind it. What stands behind this kiss is a call to genuine love. There are certainly cultural aspects here, and we'll talk about those, to the way that love is expressed, but the call to love is timeless. The call to love is timeless. These are the words of Christ that we love each other as he has loved us. This was part of his prayer in John 17, that we would be united the way he and the Father are united, that we would have that kind of relationship with one another. Peter has spoken of this already in chapter 1, verse 22. He has connected this with the gospel, this love for one another. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. Who through him, that is Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that's the gospel, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So standing behind this cultural symbol is a love that is timeless and deep and real. A love that is sincere, a love that comes from a pure heart for one another. Oftentimes the discussion stops there, but I want to move it farther. And I'm going to propose to you that I think the expression should be physical. One man said it this way. He said, we would do well to recognize the benefits in interpersonal expressions of friendship and fellowship in Christ. It's pretty hard to be mad at someone you've just kissed. It's pretty hard to kiss someone you're mad at. It's pretty hard to hold a grudge against someone you've just hugged or that has hugged you. Is it not much easier in any environment when you come into it and you're new to feel accepted and to love and to cared for when you're given a warm welcome and greeting? When someone comes up to you and welcomes you to the fellowship, welcomes you as a brother or sister. So I think we need to recognize that though the actual physical expression of a kiss is temporal, though the actual expression of a kiss was grounded in culture, that we should not abandon so quickly physical expression. Now, this has been variously put forward in translations. Some have said, greet one another with a warm greeting. Others have said, this is the Phillips translations, give each other a handshake all around. It loses a little something, right? But maybe that's the physical expression. One suggested that we offer one another a holy hug all around. There is something powerful in physical touch. And without trying to define it, don't we all know the lines that are inappropriate? Can we avoid that discussion this morning by recognizing that, you know, if you're 21 and the only people you're hugging are other 21-year-old women, probably motives are bad, right? That is not an expression of sincere biblical love. But there is something to a warm greeting, to the physical touch of a friend, a handshake, a hand on the shoulder, a hug. I think we'd do well to think through how we might apply that. He gives us this command here, to greet one another with the kiss of love, to give physical expression to the genuine love that we have with one another. And let's not miss those two important words as our third observation here, the words one another. This is crucial to Peter's argument in his book. As I live a life standing firm in the grace of God, he reminds me, you're not called to stand alone. Isn't that great news? That I am standing firm with those who are chosen, verse 12. I am standing alongside, standing firm with those that are also standing in the grace of God. I am standing firm with others, verse 14, that are in Christ. So stand firm, he says, love one another. And remember, you're not standing alone. I'm building a house, chapter 2, and you're each stones that are going into this house, and the foundation is the gospel. I, the Apostle Peter, stand with you. The Church of Rome stands with you. All of the elect stands with you. We stand together firm in the grace of God. The author of Hebrews expands this even farther, doesn't he, in Hebrews 12:1? It's not just the living, but the dead. Where are they? They're standing alongside us. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, spurring us on as we do what? As we look toward the author and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. There are all those saints that have gone before. There is some real sense in which Peter and the church at Rome and the recipients of this letter now stand around us as a cloud of witnesses, spurring us on towards Christ. And when we feel alone and you feel disheartened and you feel discouraged, Peter says, you're not alone. You stand together with brothers and sisters that love you, that stand firm in the same grace, that are the elect of God. Now press on. Now stand firm. And in all of this is still the reminder that we ultimately stand together with Christ. Grace, love, and the third word, peace. It comes in verse 14. There's no command connected with this word. This is his closing benediction, but there's still powerful truth here. Peace to all, he says, to all of you who are in Christ. This is what the believers that Peter's writing to needed. This is what we need. We need peace within, genuine peace. Peace from troubled hearts. Peace from troubled and broken lives, a peace of mind, a peace of soul. Peace in the midst of inevitably trying circumstances. Peace in the midst of suffering. Peace, he says, to all of you who are in Christ. This is the status of a true believer. To be united with Christ is to reap all the benefits of redemption. And one of those benefits is peace. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the fruits of salvation. This is not circumstantial peace. This is not peace because there's no suffering. This is peace in the midst of suffering. This is not peace because you had a good day. This is peace in the midst of a bad day, the worst day. This is peace that comes from God. Some, maybe even many, of you this morning are looking for peace. The danger is that we do it without acknowledging our sin first. That we seek peace without seeking God. That we seek something we long for. You'll encounter people like this, that they want peace, but they want it on their own terms. And peace comes at God's terms. He is the one that dictates the terms of peace. So my question for you this morning is, do you have peace? And I'm not asking you if your life is hectic. I'm asking you in the midst of all of that, is there a quiet calm in your soul no matter the circumstance? Because you are rest. You rest in Christ. If not, where is this peace found? He tells us, peace to all of you who are in Christ. There are none who can enjoy peace apart from Christ. Peace with God results in the peace of God. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 5 when he tells us that therefore, having been justified, we have peace. Peace is the result of justification. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of conversion. He grants peace that surpasses all understanding. Do you have that? It is inseparable from a personal relationship with Christ. So then the real question is not do I have peace, but am I in Christ? That's the question. Now please hear that question. Are you in Christ? I'm not asking you if you're in church. The question is not, did you take communion this morning? The question is not, well, I prayed once to be in Christ. This question is not about whether or not you've ever been in Christ. I'm asking you, this morning, right now, Sunday morning, today, are you in Christ? Are you abiding in him? Are you loving him? Are you longing to please him, to serve him? Have you acknowledged that God is God and you're not? That he is our maker. Have you acknowledged that you are separate from him because of your sin? Have you surrendered to the truth that you can do nothing to save yourself, that you need the righteousness of another to allow you to stand before a holy God? Have you given your life to Christ? Are you in Christ? Don't skip over that. Don't assume that because you're here this morning, you must be in Christ. Truly evaluate that question. Am I in Christ? Do I know Christ? Am I standing firm on the foundation of the gospel? Or am I trying to build a foundation of my own righteousness, my own goodness, my own works, my history in the church, my coming to church, my being good, my giving of funds? There's my foundation. That foundation will crumble. You cannot stand firm on the foundation of self-righteousness. You must stand firm in the gospel. Are you in Christ? For those, which I would assume is most of us this morning, who do in fact have the peace of Christ, who are in Christ, it's a reminder of what God has done to bring that peace, that he has placed us in Christ. It's a reminder, again, that I stand alongside others who have peace in Christ, that we are walking and living and standing in this together, and that when I'm struggling and when I'm anxious and when I'm tempted to sin, that there's a brother or sister that comes alongside me and says, you are in Christ. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You stand in his grace. You have his peace. And they hold me up. It's a reminder of the great work that God has done. Grace, love, and peace. These are words that are under fire in our culture. These are words that have been softened. These are words that have lost their biblical meaning for many. They're buzzwords that are on the outside. They're external. They're not central. Peter says they're the foundation. Brothers and sisters, stand firm. He says it to the audience that he writes to. I say it with the same sense of urgency to you this morning as one of your pastors. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Having done all else, stand firm. How do you do this? This is what he's written about. You pursue holiness as God is holy, which means to pursue a holy God. We're to long, he tells us, after his enduring word. We're to submit ourselves to God-established authority that he's placed in our lives. We are to suffer for the sake of righteousness and not for wrongdoing. We're to be good stewards of God's varied grace. We're to entrust ourselves to Christ in the midst of sufferings. If we're called to lead, we're to lead humbly. If we're called to follow, we're to follow humbly. And all of us called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting all of our anxieties on him. We stand firm by resisting the devil. We stand firm by loving one another deeply, sincerely, and unconditionally. And most importantly, the theme that runs through all of this, no matter your circumstances, remind yourself of the glorious truth of the gospel, that you have been saved, you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the promise in the midst of this temporal, messy, ugly world is that at the end of all of it is a salvation that is being kept in heaven for us, that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, unaffected by sin. And it waits for us. So stand firm, he says. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of what Christ has done. And don't move far from the foundation that he has established. Let's pray.